good stuff that's happening in and through this church. So I'm a huge fan of God's kingdom expanding work here in San Diego. Before I get into what I want to say specifically, I want to focus your attention on Luke chapter 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, reading down through verse 21. I want to spend my time this morning talking about a subject that every single person here, old, young, everything in between, rich, poor, sick, healthy, regardless of what stage of life you are in, this is one subject that every single human being can relate to, and it's the subject of exhaustion. I'm tired, and I've been tired for a long time, and everybody that I talk to, when they get honest, acknowledges that they're exhausted, that they're tired. Doesn't matter if they're younger and in college or they're older and they're empty nesters, whatever the case may be, everybody I talk to at some level is exhausted. And so I want to talk about exhaustion. The title of this sermon is One Way Love. It's taken from the title of a book of mine that's coming out in October, entitled One Way Love, subtitle being, what is the subtitle? Inexhaustible Grace for an Exhausted World. That's the name of the book and subtitle. If you please go online and buy one for you and 10,000 of your closest friends, as soon as church is over today, my kids will be insured to have a great Christmas this year. Just kidding. I don't even care if you read the book. Just buy the book. No, I'm just kidding. So the one-way love, inexhaustible grace for an exhausted world, and I build everything that I say in the book and what I want to say this morning on Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, which is a place where Jesus gives us his mission statement, why he came. If you want one place in the Bible where Jesus announces why he came, Luke chapter 4 is a great place to go. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, Luke writes, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" And may God help every single one of us to understand something fresh regarding the radicality of his amazing grace that Jesus came to give all of us. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the gospel. Whether this is the first time we've ever been inside a church or whether we've been a Christian for 40 years, I pray that we would understand something profoundly deep about the gospel this morning. We pray that your Spirit would come and open our eyes and soften our hearts and unplug our ears, that you, O God, would be the one who speaks to us clearly and compellingly and convincingly, that you, by your Spirit, would overpower our unbelief, that you would fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who came to do for sinners like me what I could never, ever do for myself. I pray that you would set us free and that every single one of us would leave here this morning feeling lighter, understanding something deeper about the freedom that Jesus paid so dearly to secure for sinners like us. So we pray with one voice, come thou fount of every blessing. And tune our hearts and our minds to see and to savor your amazing grace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, I don't know about you, but I'm exhausted. And as I was thinking through the various stages of my life, all the way back when I was in elementary school and then made my way to middle school and then high school and then after high school, the early years of being married and then the early years of having children, and now I'm 41 and I'm married to Kim, who I think they have a picture of her somewhere, maybe not. Oh, there, well, that's sort of part of her. Oh no, there she is. I'm looking at that. Look at the screen back there. It's like her face are missing. There she is. We've been married for almost 20 years. We have three children, Gabe, who's 18, Nathan, who's 16, and Jenna, who is almost 12. And we are very much looking forward to the next stage of life, which is the empty nest stage, which is the stage that we're living for. But as I was thinking back through every season of my life, I started to realize that there is no season in the life of any human being that is not marked by exhaustion at some level. At some level. There is not one season in our lives that is not marked by weariness and exhaustion at some level. And so I started to come to terms with the fact that I have always been exhausted. I am currently exhausted, and I will always be exhausted until the day that I die or Jesus comes back, whichever happens first. And everybody that I talk to, everybody, whether they are, you know, as I mentioned before, old or young, rich or poor, healthy or sick, parents of small kids or parents of older kids, it doesn't matter. Everybody that I talk to is exhausted. Everybody's tired. When you begin to go beneath the surface and people finally get honest, they begin to admit, I'm tired, I'm exhausted. People are exhausted emotionally, they're exhausted physically, they're exhausted spiritually, they're exhausted relationally. I mean, I can't tell you how many husbands and wives and parents I talk to who are exhausted as a result of the relational tension that exists in their relationships. Workers are exhausted in the workplace. Neighbors are exhausted. Friends are exhausted. Everybody's exhausted. People are tired. Not long ago, I read this. This is actually an amazing statistic. It caught me by surprise. Dr. Richard Leahy, who is an anxiety specialist, said recently, listen to this, the average high school kid today has the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient in the early 1950s. Now, I know that's true because I live with two high school students, okay? So I can verify the fact that this is true. The fact is that real life, the life that you and I live in, the world that you and I live in, real life is long on law and short on grace. And this is what I mean by that. The demands never stop. The failures pile up. Fear sets in. I mean, life requires so many things from us, a successful career, a stable marriage, well-behaved and emotionally adjusted children, a certain quality of life. I mean, the demands of life are heavy. You and I feel it. We feel these demands. When life gets hard, the hardworking work harder. Is it any wonder that people are tired, that you're tired, that I'm tired? I mean, we do our best to do better and to do more, and to do now. I mean, the cultural pressure we feel to take care of ourselves and make it happen, whatever that is, by working harder and working smarter, wears us out. Every single one of us, regardless of whether you're married or single, old or young, it doesn't matter. Every single one of us live with a long list of things to accomplish, people to please, situations to manage. Every single one of us feels this. I mean, anyone living inside the stress and the strain and the uncertainty of daily life knows from instinct and hard experience that the weight of life is very, very heavy. So, we're all in need of some major relief. Every single one of us is. And what I want to do for a couple minutes this morning is to ask and then answer two questions. Number one, what is the cause of our exhaustion? There are two kinds of people in this world, okay? There are exhausted people who are free enough to admit that they're tired. And then there are exhausted people who try to suppress the reality that they're exhausted. But there's no such thing as a non-exhausted person. So I want to ask the question. The first question is, what causes our exhaustion? And I think you'll realize that the answer is not as simple as we typically think. What causes it? And then, what is the cure for our exhaustion? So what is the cause of our exhaustion? What's the cure for our exhaustion? First thing, first question, what's the cause of our exhaustion? I mean, where does it come from? Where does exhaustion come from? Robert Capon, who is much older now and has written a number of books that I have enjoyed, I think gets to the root cause of our exhaustion when he wrote this. This is a pretty profound insight. The greatest temptation, he writes, is to think that it is by further, better, and more aggressive living that we can have life. And let me unpack that for a minute, because this really does get at the root cause of our exhaustion. The reason that we're so tired isn't simply because our children are difficult, or that life is busy, or that the demands at work keep piling up. I mean, that's not the real reason we're so tired. That is not the primary cause of our exhaustion. The reason we're so tired is that we're trying to save ourselves. Let me explain what I mean by that, okay? Every single one of us, regardless of who you are, what family you come from, your background, doesn't matter. Every single one of us is addicted to performancism. Okay, let me, I just made that word up, so I need to define it. Let me tell you what I mean when I use the word performanceism. Performanceism is the mindset that equates our identity and our value directly with our performance. Our performance as a husband, our performance as a wife, our performance as a parent, our performance as a worker, our performance as a teacher, our performance. Our performance, our sense of worth, our very identity is tied up in our performance. Performancism, in other words, sees achievement and accomplishment not as something we do or don't do, but something we are or aren't. So there's a big difference between those two things. Okay, so for instance, the colleges we attended are more than the places where we were educated. The colleges that we attended are labels that define our value. They tell us something about ourselves. They are labels that we wear that tell the world around us something about who we are, how important or not we are or aren't. I mean, the money that we earn, the car that we drive, isn't simply a reflection of the job we have. It's a reflection of us. The way our children turn out, what other people think about our marriages, is much more than simply our love for our spouse or our love for our children. It says something to the world. It says something to us about who we are at our core. I mean, how I look, how intelligent I am, how my kids turn out, what people think of me is synonymous with my worth. So, in the world of performancism, success equals life, salvation, and failure equals death or damnation. Okay, that's the mindset of those of us, all of us, who live with a performance mindset. driven mindset. Now, let me kind of illustrate this and bring it down to the ground so that you can understand what I'm talking about. I grew up playing tennis, okay? Everybody grows up in South Florida playing tennis. I got my first tennis racket when I was 7 years old, started playing competitively by the time I was 9 or 10, and I was really good. And everybody around me told me how good I was. You can really go somewhere. You're really gonna go somewhere with your tennis. You're a great tennis player. You got tons of potential. If you're this good this young, just think about how good you'll be. And I loved being on the receiving end of that kind of affirmation. But I had a problem. Every time I lost a point or a game or a set or a match, I would have a John McEnroe-like temper tantrum. Okay? I would cuss, I would spit, I would break my rackets, and my parents and my coaches were always like, dude, I mean, it's just a game, man. I mean, settle down, you know? I mean, there's always tomorrow. You can always, if you lose today, you can win tomorrow. And even if you lose tomorrow, it's just a game. Well, I didn't know why it felt like the flesh was being ripped off my bones every time I lost a point or a game or a set or a match. I didn't know why I would lose my temper like I did back then. I didn't know back then, but now I know why. You see, I had been listening to what people had been saying, and it became more to me than simply a word of encouragement or a word of affirmation. I had begun to locate my very identity in who I was as a tennis player. So every lost point, every lost game, every lost set, every lost match threatened my identity. I concluded that if I didn't become the best, I'd be a nobody. If I didn't win, I didn't count. Now, we do this all the time in 1,000 different ways. I just experienced the hardest year of parenting I've ever experienced. My wife and I both did. Our oldest son, who is now 18, leaves in 4 weeks and 3 days for college. Thank God, okay? He made our life this last year a living hell. Pushed every button, crossed every boundary. In reality, it was a terribly desperate and very painful year for my wife and I as we watched our son, who we love and have loved from the moment we found out my wife was pregnant, make some really bad decisions and do some really stupid things. Kim and I got married at 21, had Gabe, our oldest, at 22, had Nate, our middle, at 24, and had Jenna at 28. And the goal has always been get them into this world while we are young and get them out of our house while we are young. It's always been the goal, okay? You can say, that sounds cold, that sounds mean. If you're a parent and you don't look forward to the day your children leave, you're nuts, all right? Nuts, okay? It's true, we love them, but it's time for them to go, all right? We've never felt more passionately about that very sentiment than we have this past year, all right? I can remember sitting in the shower this past year, water hitting me in the face and counting. I mean, this is going back to like March, counting the days until my son went to college. You know, I'm like, oh good, just 114 more days, 18 hours, and you know. So this was a very, very, it was a difficult year for us. And as we watched our son make some decisions, he's, by the way, God's doing a remarkable work in his life, and he just got back from 3 weeks in Africa, serving in Africa, and we're so amazingly grateful for the work that God is doing in his life. It's a combination of God and a very good girlfriend that he now has. Thank you. If you have a son, girls can be either the worst thing or the best thing that happens, depending on the girl, okay? It's the best thing that's happened to him. So, anyway, this is an incredibly, incredibly difficult year. And I remember my wife and I discussing with one another why we lived our lives this past year in a perpetual state of fear and stress and anxiety. We really did. I mean, every morning I would wake up going, what's going to happen today? It's a terrible way to wake up. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so we started to analyze what is the root cause of this fear, this anxiety, which is causing so much exhaustion. It's not so much that we have a son that we love and we're not, you know, we don't want him to make bad decisions, but there's something deeper going on that creates this kind of fear. It's what will become of me? Will life even be worth living if the son who I love turns out poorly? And we do this all the time. We do it with our work. We do it with our relationships. We do it. It's all of us feel the weight of what another writer I like named Paul Zoll calls the law of capability. Okay, now we're still talking about the cause of our exhaustion. Where does it come from? Paul Zoll says every single one of us feel the weight of the law of capability. And he defines the law of capability this way. If I can do enough of the right things, I will have established my value. Identity is the sum of my achievements. So if I can satisfy the boss, meet the needs of my spouse and children, and still pursue my dreams, then I will be somebody. In Christian theology, this is called justification by works. It assumes that my worth is measured by my performance. On the other side, it conceals a dark and ghastly fear. If I do not perform, I will be judged unworthy. To myself, I will cease to exist. Can all of us suffer from this law, the law of capability, in one way, shape, or form? Part of what was going on this past year for Kim and I, part of what was producing so much fear and anxiety and stress and sadness and all of that stuff was realizing that we were actually depending on our son turning out okay to invest our lives with meaning and worth and value. Which means we had turned our son into an idol. You know, an idol in the Bible is not some wooden statue that people from far off lands simply bow down to. Okay, that's not an idol. When we in America, in the West, think about an idol, we think of, you know, native people in far-off lands who bow down to rocks and statues and stuff like that. That's not the way the Bible describes idolatry. Idolatry in the Bible is anything smaller than God that we depend on, that we lean on, to invest our lives with meaning and worth and value and significance and security and all of those things. It could be another person. It could be the pursuit of a dream. It could be your work. It could be a whole host of things. It's anything smaller than Jesus we depend on to make us feel like we matter. That's what an idol is. Which means that we can turn the good gifts of God into idols. And this is often what happens, and you read this in the Bible, especially Romans 1. God, human beings take the good gifts that God gives us and we turn them into ultimate things, ultimate objects of worship, things that we depend on to make our lives worth living. Well, you can do that. If you're a parent, you can do that with your children. I mean, I have a friend named Paul Tripp who says this. He asks this question, which I think is very probing. He says, how is your present grief or your present discouragement a window on what has actually captured your heart? What is it that, you know, when you go through something very painful and something difficult, it reveals what you're really living for. You can say if you're a Christian, I'm living for Jesus, I'm living for Jesus, I'm living for Jesus. But then something tragic happens in your life and you don't want to live anymore. You know, something really bad happens and you start questioning life and you feel like you've lost meaning and you feel like you've lost value and you feel like you've lost worth and all of those things. That's when what we're really living for is revealed. So it could be our child, an idol can be our spouse, you know? I mean, you know, most of the relational tension that not only I experience in my relationship with my wife, but that you experience in your relationship with your spouse, if you're married, is the result of our depending on our spouse to provide for us what only Jesus has promised to provide. So much relational tension happens because we're desperately trying to extract, take from someone else what we think we need in order to be happy. You know, let me just say this. You know, every attempt to fix someone else is actually an attempt to fix yourself. What you're saying is, I need you to become a certain way if I'm going to be happy. Okay, then the church is filled with people like this, you know? And the church is just filled with problem solvers and fixers. I'm just, stop it, okay? Who wants to be around anybody who's trying to fix them? I don't. If you want to fix me, we will not be friends, okay? It's just, we won't. And you can't do it anyway. And the more you try, the worse I'm going to get, all right? But I mean, this is what causes relational tension. It's, I need to fix you because I need something from you in order for me to be happy, okay? I mean, we do this with our work. We do it when it comes to our reputation. Maybe our idol is our reputation, what other people think about us. Maybe our idol is approval, acceptance. You know, I live my life putting on a front so that I'll be approved and accepted. You know, the best illustration of this is social media, Facebook, okay? You know, I have a friend named Jono who says, Facebook is the great revealer of the difference between what we are and what we want other people to think we are. So, for instance, you're a mom or a dad, you take your three small children to the park on a Saturday morning. And the whole time, the kids are, you know, fighting, crying, falling down. I mean, it's a miserable time. And then, right toward the end, you snap a picture. Everyone's smiling, okay? And you put it on Facebook and go, beautiful day at the park with my family. All right? Now, well, that reveals an idol. Well, you want people to think something about you that you know yourself isn't true. All right? This happened to me when Gabe graduated high school. The night he graduated, my family got into a huge fight. Okay? I was sort of moderating a huge fight. It was an emotional night for Kim, my wife. You know, her and Gabe were sort of going at it. She was taking, like she normally does, everything out on me. You know, I'm just kidding. You know, my daughter was upset. Everyone was upset and mad. Well, right at the end, okay, I mean, we're all like, rah, 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 and we're like, and we're gathering for pictures, and we're moaning and groaning and arguing and fighting. And I mean, it's just, you know, just, it was a rough night. And then it's time to take pictures. And so we all, you know, take the picture, get it framed. There's like six of them in our house now, you know. And my wife and I walk by and we laugh. We're like, this is such a lie. I mean, 10 minutes before this, 2 minutes, 5 seconds before this picture was taken, we all hated each other. But we have a picture that tells the world we're a shiny, happy family, okay? Well, these things just reveal our addiction to saving ourselves. There's something in us that says, if I can get people to think a certain way of me, or if I can just accomplish this, or if I can ensure that my kids turn out this way, or if I can create a world, if I can manufacture a world that I can control, you know, this will provide me with life. It's the idea that further, better, more aggressive living will provide us with life, like Robert Capon said. So we're exhausted because we're trying to save ourselves by generating our own value, our own significance, our own meaning, our own security by what we do and who we can become and what we can get other people to think about us. We are inescapably addicted to self-salvation projects. We feel the burden to make it, to get it done, to impress, to earn, to succeed, to be validated. Why? Because our very identity is at stake. So if the cause of our exhaustion is the drive to save ourselves, then what's the cure? Because what I just described is all of you. Me too. I just described humanity. Christian humanity, non-Christian, whatever, male, female. I just described humanity. This is, since Genesis chapter 3, this is what the human race has been absolutely addicted to. Saving ourselves. Setting ourselves free. Fixing ourselves, attaining for ourselves meaning and value and worth and significance, that is what drives most of our pursuits. It drives most of our decisions in college. It drives most of our decisions after college. Career choices, who we're going to marry, why we're going to marry the person we're going to marry, our children, what we, how we organize our home. All of these things are, believe it or not, attempts to try and save ourselves in some way, shape, or form. We're inescapably addicted to this. So if that's what causes our exhaustion, it's more than just life is hard and the demands keep piling up, and it's what's going on underneath that stuff that's the real cause of our exhaustion. If that's the cause, then what's the cure? Well, Jesus tells us what the cure is here. He tells us in Luke chapter 4, I have come to set the captives free. It's his mission statement. It's what he came to do. Well, that's great, but free from what? I mean, I didn't even know I was a slave. What are you talking about? I mean, free from what? Great, Jesus. Jesus came to set the captives free. Wonderful. Free from what? Free from the slavery of having to rescue ourselves. Free from the pressure of having to make it on our own. Free from the demand to measure up. So many of us are so tired because we're trying so hard to measure up in some way, shape, or form. I know grown men and women in their 40s and 50s whose parents are dead, but their mother or father's voice is resounding in their head, and all they hear is, do more, try harder, you'll never measure up, and they are enslaved by that, and they spend the rest of their lives trying to measure up, trying to satisfy disappointed dad, trying to satisfy disappointed mom. I mean, when Jesus says, I've come to set the captives free, he says, I've come to relieve the pressure. I've come to take the burden off of you, to measure up, the burden to get it all right. I've come to free you from the obligation to fix yourselves and find yourselves. Jesus came to liberate us from the slavish need to be right and rewarded and regarded and respected. How many of us are tired because we're fighting for our rights? We want to attain respect and regard and reward. I mean, we spend so much time and energy fighting to get to the front, working to get to the top, thinking that if we can just get one step higher, we'll be that much more free. Jesus came to free us from that, because Jesus came to set the captives free. Life doesn't have to be a tireless effort to establish ourselves and justify ourselves and validate our existence by what we do and who we can become and how our kids turn out and what other people think of us and all of those things that weigh us down. We don't need to spend our lives anymore trying to get to the front, control outcomes, manufacture a safe, controllable existence. I mean, think about how much time and energy is spent in those ways. You know, just trying to micromanage ourselves, what is it that produces micromanagers? You know, if I can manufacture a world that I can control, I'll be safe, I'll be secure, I'll be free. Life will take on new meaning, I'll be more valuable. Jesus said, I've come to set the captives free, which means we don't have to live under the weight of making all of our dreams come true if we're going to matter. In fact, what the gospel tells us, let me just say, if maybe you grew up in church like I did, I grew up thinking that the gospel was what people outside the church needed, but once God saves us, he moves us beyond the gospel into something else. Like we graduate beyond the gospel. But as you read the Bible more carefully, what you discover is that the gospel, once God saves you, he doesn't then move you beyond the gospel. He moves you more deeply into the gospel, that the gospel is not just the ABCs of the Christian faith. It's the A to Z of the Christian faith. We never, ever move beyond our need for Christ's finished work on our behalf. Never. Because we remain sinful even after God saves us, we need the gospel each and every day. And so as you wrestle with your ongoing sin, you become more aware of how desperately you need Jesus, which means, by the way, Christian growth, what does it mean to grow as a Christian? Christian growth is not, I'm getting stronger and stronger and more competent each and every day, so I needed Jesus a lot at the beginning of my Christian life, but Christian growth means I'm being weaned off of my need for Jesus, so that by the time I die or Jesus comes back, I don't really even need him that much anymore because I've become so strong, you know? That's not Christian growth. Christian growth is I'm becoming increasingly aware of how weak and incompetent I am and how strong and competent Jesus continues to be for me. That's Christian growth. And most people in the American church have it all wrong when it comes to what it means to grow as a Christian. They might not say it that way, but it's kind of like Christian growth means I'm becoming stronger and stronger and stronger every day. I'm getting better and better and better. Well, what does the Bible mean when it talks about getting better? When we stop obsessing over our need to get better, that's what the Bible means by getting better. Okay, when we stop obsessing over our need to improve, that's what the Bible means by improvement. Because the less we think about us and the more we fix our eyes on Jesus and what he's accomplished on our behalf, the more we grow. We become more aware of our sin and we become more aware of how dependent we remain on Jesus. Well, think about how tired that we are because we try to win. We try to always be right. Think about how many relationships are spoiled by the fact that we don't feel the freedom to lose. So the gospel is, because Jesus won for you, you're free to lose. You don't need to win. You don't, because Jesus succeeded for you, you're free to fail. Okay, the core of who you are is not dependent on you. Thank God. What you can do, what you can accomplish, who you can become, what other people think of you. I mean, if that were the case, we would all be in big trouble, and you're really not doing that good of a job anyway, all right? Because those nearest to you really know you, regardless of what the others think, all right? I mean, as Jack Miller used to say, cheer up, you're a lot worse off than you think you are, but God's grace is infinitely greater than you could ever ask for or imagine, okay? That's the good news. Well, because Jesus was strong for me, I'm free to be weak. Because Jesus was someone, I'm free to be no one. Think about how many people are tired and exhausted because they're fighting to become someone. They're fighting to become someone of importance. Because Jesus was extraordinary, you're free to be ordinary. Isn't that amazing? This whole thing is riding on Jesus and what he's done, not you and what you can do. The gospel of grace frees us from the obsessive pressure to perform, the enslaving demand to become. The gospel liberatingly declares that in Jesus we already are. So, this is the good news. Here's the good news. Who you really are has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with how much you can accomplish, who you can become, your behavior, good or bad, your strengths, your weaknesses, your past, your present, your future, your family background, your education, your looks. Who you really are has nothing to do with that stuff. Your identity is firmly anchored in Jesus' accomplishment, not yours. His strength, not yours. His performance, not yours. His victory, not yours. That's the core identity of those who are in Christ. I mean, the gospel, think about it, the gospel doesn't just free you from what other people think about you, it frees you from what you think about yourself. Okay? And it takes the pressure off, it relieves you of the pressure to go out and make it happen, to ensure that all of your dreams come true and that everything works out according to your plan. Frees you from that. It's exhausting. That's the real reason that we're tired. Let me just close with this. Twice this past year, twice, not once, twice, I have been late for a meeting, late for an appointment, and have been running around my house desperately searching for my car keys. Couldn't find my keys. So I'm barking at everybody in the house. You know, I'm barking at Kim. Where are my keys? My wife is the kind of woman, all right? I know no other man is married to a woman like this. My wife is the kind of woman who, if I'm drinking a cup of water and I put my cup on the kitchen counter for, you know, I don't know, 7 seconds, and I walk to the bathroom, which is like, you know, 3 feet away, and I come back, the cup's gone. It's in the dishwasher. Okay? Obsessive, compulsive woman. All right? She doesn't mind me saying that. She's heard me say that 1,000 times. She laughs harder than I do. She knows it's true. She's free to admit her weaknesses. She understands the gospel deep enough to know that it's okay not to be okay. Okay? You're all screwed up. You're all screwed up. All right? And the moment you admit it and stop trying to fix yourself, you'll actually start living life. Okay? So I'm barking, where are my keys, honey? I know your tendencies, you're obsessive compulsive. They're probably just sitting here on the counter, not on the little hook right over here. So you took, I didn't see your keys. I bark at all my kids. Where are my keys? You guys know where my keys are? Where are my keys? Who took my keys? I know they didn't just, fly away on their own. Where are my keys? And everyone's saying, I don't know, I haven't seen your keys. What are you talking about? My wife's like Dr. Doolittle. She attracts animals from the wild. We have a house full of animals that I don't want. They're slowly starting to die, thank God. So I'm barking at the animals. Maybe our 375-pound Shih Tzu ate the keys. It's everything else, probably ate the keys. Barking, right before I'm ready to order mass executions in my home, I walk into my bedroom, both occasions, to look one last time for my car keys, stick my hand in my pocket, and they're there. Okay? Now, you laugh, but that specific thing may have not happened to you. But do you understand that that is the way most people live their lives? Most Christian people live their lives? We spend our lives frantically searching behind every rock, behind every tree, and under every rock for something we already possess. We try to get meaning. We try to get value. We try to get worth. We try to get significance. We try to get freedom. We try to get all of these things behind every tree and under every rock. And the gospel is God's announcement that the keys are in your pocket. Everything you need and long for in Christ you already possess. You don't need to frantically, you don't need your husband or your wife to be for you what only Jesus can be. You can lay off, okay? You can relax. You don't need your kids to be for you what only Jesus can be for you. You don't need to try to make it. You don't need to try to get it on your own. You don't need to put the pressure to make something of yourself and get people to think a certain thing. It's exhausting. Stop. Jesus says, the keys are in your pocket. All because of Christ's finished work, Christians already have all of the love, all of the justification, all of the approval, all of the acceptance, all of the significance, all of the security, all of the freedom, all of the validation, all of the righteousness that we desperately long for and look for in 1,000 things infinitely smaller than Jesus. It's ours. The keys are in your pocket. When that begins to grip your heart, that everything you need in Christ you already possess, now you can actually spend your life giving instead of taking. Changes your relationships. Because now what I can do with Kim or my kids or whatever is say, I can spend the rest of my life giving everything to you without needing anything from you because everything I need in Christ I already possess. So if you remember one thing I said this morning, just remember, Christian, the keys are in your pocket. The keys are there. It's God's remarkable declaration that everything you need in Christ you have. So if you're a Christian, you live your life under a banner that reads, it is finished. Paid in full. You don't need to strive and make it happen. It's finished. Rest, relax, rejoice. God's always saying in the gospel, I got this. Let's pray together. God, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to believe this seemingly too good to be true message. The gospel's called good news for a reason. It's that good. It's that mind-blowingly good. And so I pray that you would create the faith that we need to believe it. I pray that we would all leave here today feeling lighter, understanding that the pressure is off and that we do live our lives under a banner that reads, it is finished. May that change our lives. May it relieve our relationships. May it cure our exhaustion. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor T. So, Rock family, the pastoral support team's coming up here right now, and if you need that freedom and you need to just hang on to those keys that are in your pocket you've had all along, you need help with that, or you need some folks to just pray for you through that, or maybe for the first time ever, you need to be introduced to the Jesus that's changed many of our lives in here, most of our lives in here. These folks want to help you do that, and I want to encourage you before you take off to come on down and just spend some time in prayer. But for the rest of you, we're gonna end our service with worship of our tithes and offerings. If you're unfamiliar with this, these envelopes are in your bulletins, and basically we say this is Scripture tells us that giving our tithes and offering is just like worship with song and music, the same type of worship. It's giving all that we are, and there's boxes on the way out. And as you heard me earlier say, all that goes to really spreading pervasive hope in San Diego and throughout the world. So I'm just gonna pray for us, and then I'd like to, and then I'll dismiss us. Father, thank you so much for an opportunity we have to worship you with our gifts, with our giving. And Father, we pray now that you would bless the giver. Father, you give us faith as we offer just a way for us to reach San Diego and the world. Father, we give this to you, and we want to be part of that movement. It is a revolution that's happening. And we pray, Father, for those who are sitting here that need to experience your freedom, that need to be set free as Jesus came to proclaim the captives free. I pray, Father, they would take advantage of this opportunity, this moment, and that they would find you and that they would walk with you. We just love you, Lord. We appreciate the opportunity we have to gather together, to sing praises, to hear your word, and really to hear from you. And we ask that you'd bless our week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, Rock Church.